Okay. Yeah, don't know how you all feel. I just feel sort of a touch kind of flat this week with the lockdown, obviously being a new lockdown being announced yesterday. It was strange. The first time around, almost the fact that it came by surprise, maybe it was something of a blessing to us. It kind of came out of nowhere. Whereas this time, we know what it was like. We know it's not fun. It's grey, it's wet, it's rainy, all of those sorts of things. So there we are. Well, we've got time now to reflect on the truth that the Lord gives us, which is the only solid rock that we can stand on. We sang at the beginning, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. When other things are taken away, as we reflected in one of our early sermons in lockdown, when everything else is taken away, the Lord is still there as our rock. We still have a firm place to stand. So let's take a moment, I'll pray, and then we'll have a look at this wonderful, wonderful passage together. Father God, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you that you speak to us. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. And we thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came and he died in our place that we might know you. And as we look at these ancient words from the prophet Isaiah, may they be as fresh today as when you first gave them to him. Would you speak to us? Would you enliven our hearts and work in us with understanding and wisdom? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know where you stand on this spectrum. A spectrum from my sin doesn't really matter, or I'm not even a sinner at all, to my sin, my guilt, is so bad that God could never forgive someone like me. We could be at either end of that spectrum in the room, some of us probably somewhere in the middle, more towards one end than the other. At the one end, those people who say, I don't need to be forgiven. I don't have a problem. Sure, I make a few mistakes here and there, but fundamentally, I'm a good person. God should accept me just as I am. I don't need forgiving. And then right up the other end of the spectrum, people who say, you don't know the things I've done. You don't know my heart. You don't know my mind. You don't know my thoughts. God could never love someone like me. If people knew what I thought, what I did, what I've done, then they would never accept me. And so I know God can't accept me either. And whichever end of that spectrum we are at, Isaiah 52 and 53 will speak to us. To those of us who don't think our sin is serious, it will show us just how serious our sin is. And to those of us who think our sin could never be forgiven, we will see the incredible extent of God's love that he can forgive any. Well, if you've been here through our series in Isaiah, we started at chapter 40, and that's kind of the big halfway point in the book. But from chapter 1 to chapter 40, and from chapter 40 on to where we are, a problem has been building. A problem of comfort and condemnation. God's condemnation of his people because of the reality of their sin. Injustice, idolatry. Chapter 1 says this, woe to the sinful nation, i.e. Israel, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. And as we read on in Isaiah, we read of injustice, bloodshed, corruption, idolatry, oppression of the poor and powerless. Truly, Israel had fallen into the same ways as the nations around them, and they were sinful and they were guilty. But we have this problem that God keeps saying he's going to rescue them. Comfort, comfort my people, God says in chapter 40. And he says, I will gather the lambs in my arms, i.e. my people. I will carry my people close to my heart. I will gently lead them and bring them home to Jerusalem where they will live in peace and happiness. And that's a problem. Because what is God doing here? Is he just sweeping their sin under the carpet? How can God bless, comfort, rescue his people if they're still committing the same sins? If they're still committing the same idolatry? If they're still guilty of the same injustices that sent them into exile in the first place. The exile to Babylon, the people were sent from Jerusalem to Babylon, that was a judgment by God on Israel's idolatry and wickedness. If they haven't changed, then it would be rank injustice to sweep it under the carpet and rescue them anyway. But we've been getting clues as well as to how this problem of comfort for a people who should be condemned, we've had clues as to how this problem might be resolved. And there's this mysterious character of the servant who's come up a couple of times. And at times this servant is Israel. The people Israel are described. The Lord describes as my servant Israel. And later the servant is also described as Cyrus, or rather Cyrus is described as the servant. Cyrus, the future king of Persia. And it's explained that it is he who in human terms will defeat the Babylonian Empire and send the Israelites home. But that still doesn't deal with the problem of their guilt, the problem of their sin. How can a holy God bless a guilty people and still be a holy God? If God were just to ignore Israel's sin and rescue them anyway, it would be like a corrupt dictator giving all the lucrative contracts to his mates while overlooking their illegal activities. Is it just the God saying, well, I'll judge everyone else, but Israel, you're my besties, you're my close friends. I'll bless you because I like you. That kind of injustice, when we see it in the world, that kind of injustice sickens us. And so it should. So what is God to do? Well, in our chapter today, God finally reveals how he can bless a guilty people and still be a holy God. And it must have been quite a surprise to Isaiah when it came. Because remember, Isaiah is a prophet. He's not making this stuff up himself. He is receiving revelations from God. And so early on, he gets this idea that maybe Israel is the servant. And he thinks, well, that makes some sense. You know, Israel is God's people. At times in the past, they're not so great now, but at times in the past, under David, under Solomon, Israel was glorious. They were powerful. They were majestic. Sure, Israel could be the servant. And then later it looks a bit like Cyrus might be the servant. And he's kind of, you know, you can imagine Isaiah thinking, well, that's a bit odd. And he's a foreign king worshipping a foreign god. But I guess he's powerful. He's the leader of a world empire. Sure, he's the kind of guy that gets things done, that changes things. It makes sense. He might be the person who will rescue us. But then on Isaiah 52, 53, God says, no, this is the guy. They were showing you aspects of what the servant might be like, aspects of what needed to be done. Here's the real deal. Here is the reveal. If you've got your Bibles open or the app on your phone, you might want to follow along. Here is the servant described in verse 2. The servant, he grew up before him, that is before God. The servant grew up before God like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. God says the servant will be as impressive as a tiny weak plant growing out of the ground, as beautiful as a brown root poking out of the dry soil. And worse, we read on, verse 3 of chapter 53, he will be despised and rejected, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. People will hide their faces from him because it's almost embarrassing to look at him. Almost embarrassing to think that this guy could amount to much. And he goes on, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. One of the commentators explained, esteem is an accounting word, a kind of a tallying up of value. When all that the human eye saw and all that the human mind apprehended was added up, the result was zero. This guy was no hero, he was a zero. And you can imagine Isaiah thinking, this is what we've been waiting for? Unimpressive. Unattractive, insignificant, nothing that should draw us to him. But if the identity of the servant, if his description is surprising, well, what Isaiah sees next is even more surprising. And that is how he's going to achieve his victory. Verse 14 we read, in fact, of chapter 52, his appearance will be disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. This servant figure, already unattractive, will be beaten until it's hard to tell what he is, let alone who he is. Verse 4, he will be pierced, he will be crushed, he will be punished, he will be deeply wounded, he will be oppressed and afflicted and led like a lamb to be slaughtered. By oppression and judgment he'll be taken away, and no one will even object, no one will even protest. He will be assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And God says, through Isaiah, that is what success looks like. That is what success looks like in God's economy. That is how God's servant will achieve his victory. Not through might, the might of Cyrus, not through power, a restored Israel. Not in a way that the world understands to be glorious, but through weakness and suffering and death. Well, everyone agrees that this passage is like a poem of five verses, and if we just have the first slide up on the screen, that'll be helpful. Thanks, guys. Well, we see five sections. Firstly, a puzzle. What is going on? And we read in chapter 52, end of, it says, many were appalled at him, and he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they've not heard, they will understand. So there's some kind of mystery going on. And then we get a bit of a story. Firstly, we get the story of his birth and life in verses 1 to 3. And then we get an insight into what his sufferings were for in verses 4 to 6. The story continues in verses 7 to 9 of his trial and death and burial. And then finally we get the solution. The puzzle at the beginning, what was going on? The solution is we see that his suffering wasn't purposeless, but it would lead not only to the salvation of his people, but also exaltation. Thanks very much. So the drama is set up at the beginning and the end. And then in the middle, we see the explanation. Verses 4 to 6 form the heart of the passage. His sufferings were ours. That is, this servant will suffer instead of the suffering that the people deserved. This servant will suffer in their place and take the punishment that their sins deserved. So they needed two rescues. They needed a physical rescue to be brought from Babylon back to Jerusalem, but they also needed a spiritual rescue to be saved from the punishment, the judgment due to their sins. And in that middle section, this key middle section, verses 4 to 6, the people say, well, we thought he was suffering for his own sin, but then we realized he was taking our place, suffering the pain and punishment that should have been ours. Verse 4, we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. So those watching the servant, as he's being crushed, they think, well, he must deserve this. If he is suffering so deeply, he must be being punished by God. And in one sense, they're right. He was being punished by God, but not for his own sins. See, this is the greatest mystery. This is the heart of the Christian faith, that the servant is suffering in the place of his people, taking the guilt they deserve. Now, this is so important that I want each of us to be absolutely convinced of this for ourselves. And if you were listening along as Jennifer read or as I reread some of those verses just now, you'd think, surely that's fairly obvious. The servant is suffering in the place of his people. And the word for this is substitutionary atonement, or penal substitution. Penal meaning punishment, like the penal system, the justice system. Penal meaning punishment. Penal substitution. A substitute. The servant in the place of his people. And as we know, Jesus in the place of his people. But some people want to push back on that and say, that's not what the heart of Christianity is. The servant was just suffering as an example for us. Jesus was just suffering as an example for us to show us what love looked like. Well, firstly, I want to say that doesn't make sense. But much more importantly, I want to show us that it's in the passage. So if we can have the next slide up on the screen. And I've put each of verses 4 and 5 and 6 on slides. But I've put the he and us, the him and our words in capitals, so it's so clear. As I read through this, think, is there a substitution going on here or not? Surely, he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He, Jesus, was crushed for our iniquities, our sins. The punishment that brought us peace, the punishment that brought peace between us and God, the punishment was on him. And by his wounds as he was beaten, his wounds as he was flogged, his wounds as a crown of thorns was pushed down onto his head, his wounds as nails were driven through his hands and his feet, his sufferings as he hung on a cross, by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. We have said to God, shove off, God. I'm in charge. No to your ways. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us to our own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Thanks, Arnold. It couldn't be any clearer, could it? The servant suffered in the place of his people. Jesus suffered in our place to take away our sins. In fact, if you wanted a very, very simple summary of what is the heart of the Christian message, how are we saved? It is Jesus in my place. Jesus in my place. This is an old illustration. You've probably seen it before, but I distinctly remember the first time I heard it, it being so clear, so helpful. Imagine for a moment, and I hope you don't think this is sacrilegious, imagine this is not a Bible, but imagine that this is a record of everything that I've done wrong in my life. Now this is me, and God is on the ceiling, and this record of all the wrong that I've done, all of my sin, every time I haven't loved God as I should, when I haven't loved neighbor as I should, when I've turned to my own way, that cuts me off from God. And I'm deserving his judgment. But my other hand represents Jesus, who never sinned in his whole life, never said or did or thought anything wrong. No judgment he deserved from God. And at the cross, what happened was my sin, the sin of all who would trust in him, was laid on Jesus. He was cut off from God. He was punished. He took the judgment that we deserve for our sins so that I can now be in relationship with God. The servant, yes, he is stricken by griefs and sorrows, but they're not his own. What couldn't have been seen by those who stood at the foot of the cross, we now know was in our place. That was what the cross achieved, and that is why the cross is the ultimate expression of God's love for us. He sent his Son to die in our place that we might be saved. And of course, it wasn't the end. So verse 11, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many and will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. He was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. But we see, he says, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And to Isaiah, how mystifying that would have been. How can someone who has died see the light of life and be satisfied? Well, we know, of course, that was the Lord Jesus dying in our place and then rising for our life. I don't know if you've ever come across this poem. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village as the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home or had a family. He never went to college. He never travelled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that normally accompanies greatness. While he was still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. Another betrayed him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave. But 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the center of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that ever sailed, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of humankind upon the earth as powerfully as this one solitary life. The life of Jesus Christ, unimpressive, unattractive, despised, rejected, suffered, was punished, and died. And yet, through his death and resurrection, has changed this world more than anyone who has ever lived. Because he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. So that spectrum that I spoke about at the beginning, if we think that our sin is not serious, well then in the death of the perfect Lamb, the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see how serious our sin is. If the forgiveness of our sin took the despising, the rejecting, the beating, the mocking, the flogging, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, if that's what it took for our sin to be forgiven, then how can any of us say that our sin is not serious? How can any of us think that we are good enough to approach God on our own terms? But if we're at the other end of the spectrum and we think, no, my sin could never be forgiven, I'm too bad, the things I've done, I'm too guilty, well, then we need to look again at the servant, at what he suffered. He took up our pain. He bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That punishment that was upon him will bring us peace, whatever we've done. Think of the Apostle Paul as he says, this is a true saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul, who actively persecuted Christians, if not a murderer, certainly the one who approved of the murder of God's people, and yet forgiven and brought into God's kingdom. Wherever we are, whatever we've done, we can be forgiven through the perfect suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, these things are too wonderful for us to understand. They are too much for us to fully grasp. Please, we pray, give us spiritual sight. Give us spiritual sight to see you, to see you in your glory, to see you in the glory of your weakness, the wonder of your sacrifice for us. Father, please, wherever we are, if we think that we don't need any help from you, then please, Father, we pray that you would convict us of our sins and turn us to the Lord Jesus. Father, if we think we can't be forgiven, if we think we're too bad, then again we pray, turn us to the Lord Jesus, and may we see that in him we can be forgiven. And we ask this in his great name. Amen.